As we come to the Word of God, open your Bibles to Luke in chapter 17. As we continue through this gospel, we're going to be considering this morning only verses 20 through 25, but I'm going to read a little larger section of that, 20 through 25, but I'll read to the end of chapter 17. Father, we thank you. For we acknowledge with the hymn writer that you have done great things. Lord, may our eyes be open to the million mercies that fall around us every day. Lord God, how you do great and wonderful things. Lord, not those things which the eye can see so often, but the things which we know from day to day. When you uphold us in our own inward man and spirit, Lord God, how you enable us to carry out those tasks which we find and feel our own insufficiency. Lord, those ways in which you bless even through others and we are able to be a blessing to others in the words we speak. Lord God, we acknowledge that you are doing great things. We thank you for your great mercies to us, and we thank you for the Word of God that you've given to us, which is a precious treasure. This perfect deposit of truth that we have, and we thank you in it, we have recorded the words of the one who bled and died for us, that we might know what he would have us to understand while we live here, and the promises that he has made and he will surely keep. And so, Father, may we listen with attentiveness, even as the word of God is read, knowing that it is your word. It is not the word of men. And so we pray that you will give us that attentiveness, not only in the reading, but in the preaching. Give and grant me, please, grace to be able to declare it in a faithful and clear way. Father, for we are needy of your word, needy of your instruction, needy to hear of your perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 17 and verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to his disciples, "The day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here, look there.' Do not go away, do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life shall preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to them, 'Where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered.'" Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, as we were told earlier in this chapter, in verse 11. And Jesus is now on that way, and on the heels of a healing of 10 lepers, The Pharisees, someplace along the way, inquire of him when the kingdom of God was coming. It's understandable that they would ask Jesus about the kingdom of God. That has been the major focus of his own ministry, and even though they hated that ministry, and though they hated and were hostile to him, they understood, or they really were required to understand what he was all about. For he himself had declared that I must preach the gospel of the kingdom. I was sent for this purpose. Jesus came to declare the kingdom which they ask about. Jesus himself sent his chosen apostles out in chapter 9 to proclaim the kingdom of God, a ministry that was carried out by preaching the gospel, the good news, and healing. And later in chapter 10, he would send out 70 others, two by two, having them to go into the cities and tell those people in the cities that the kingdom of God was near at hand. Whether out of genuine interest or challenging hostility, the Pharisees, maybe unwittingly, have come to the best source on the kingdom that there is. They've come to the king himself. They've come to the one who knows more about the kingdom than any. And so for the rest of this chapter, Jesus will give instruction concerning the kingdom, and more precisely concerning its coming. For that is the question. When comes the kingdom? And maybe alongside that, how comes the kingdom? And so we will see that in this chapter. In fact, that section will go into chapter 18 to verse 8. This is not the only section in which Jesus will deal with his coming and the coming of the kingdom. He will deal with it again in chapter 21. In chapter 21, Jesus takes a more specific and maybe we might say chronological approach to the kingdom and to the events leading up to that kingdom. But here in this account, Jesus gives us more of a description of the character of the kingdom. The character of the kingdom as it initially came and as it really continues to abide here, and then the character of the kingdom when Jesus comes again as that returning Son of Man. And so we're looking at that. And in fact, as you look at our section, I'm dealing with verses 20 through 25. In 20 and 21, we have that very first section, that what I would call the present aspect of the kingdom. The kingdom is already here. There is that already nature of the kingdom, but there is that other aspect of the kingdom, that future aspect of the kingdom, that aspect of the kingdom which Jesus himself had principally in mind when he taught his disciples, pray, thy kingdom come. In the face of the reality of its presence in his person, he also called us to pray for that glorious appearing again, when the kingdom would be consummated in all of its fullness. And so we have at verses 20 and 21 that present aspect, that already aspect of the kingdom, a reality already revealed. Already arrived, I guess I really want to say, already arrived. And then as we go from 22, and we'll take up the first four verses of that, we'll look at the fact of a kingdom yet to be, a kingdom yet to be revealed. This is that, maybe you've heard the references to the kingdom of God in those kinds of ways, that the kingdom of God is already, and it's not yet. It has already come in a certain form, and yet its consummation awaits. Not yet. And so Jesus deals with both of those aspects in these verses that I'm going to take up this morning. Now, as we come to these things, I really want to remind you, and I found Stephen Cole's words expressing exactly the way I think about these things. So I want to remind you, and I'll just quote him on this. Biblical prophecy is not given so that we may sit around and speculate about what will happen in the future. The affairs, these things that we are going to hear are not going to be the matters of speculation. He says it is always given so that we can apply it to how we live in the present in light of what God has promised in the future. In other words, the future is to inform, really impact, influence our lives.
We are to be not so much the speculators of the hows and whens per se, but in light of those realities that are clearly revealed, then how are we to live our life in the present? And in one sense, this section is not so much informative as it is really admonitory. It requires us to think about what we are living for and how we are living. And that's what we'll see in this section here with regard to verses 20 and 25. This character of the kingdom. Because it really deals with things that ought to impact the way that we look at life. And so I'm going to take those first two verses for my first heading, a reality already arrived. The kingdom of God has come in a subdued way. Subdued way, a subdued manifestation, not like the spectacular manifestation that will take place when he comes again. The first coming is different. It's unique. But the kingdom has come. And so here's that question. When does the kingdom come? This was the natural curiosity of the Jews in those days. There was what we would call it the messianic madness, just as we have our madness nowadays, our millennial madness, our last days madness, all of this consumption about when and how and all of those kinds of things that are going to mark that. When might we know that this Christ or this appearance is going to take place? And if the nature of that kingdom and maybe in specific aspects and the nature of that coming of that kingdom was, there might have been various views. It generally was recognized that that time of the kingdom would be marked by the mighty and magnificent arrival of the promised Messiah who would take his throne in Jerusalem. And in terms of their own practical expectations, would rout the foreign occupation of the Romans and exalt Jerusalem to first place in society. And there would be a renewal and revival, really, of the cosmos itself. So all of these things, certain things that they anticipated, the restoring of the worship of God and all of people coming and into Jerusalem to worship the Jewish God. His arrival would be powerful and glorious. That was the perspective. It would be clear. It would be very clear and obvious to all. And so they themselves want to know what's going on. If this is going to be the nature of the kingdom and the appearance of the kingdom, then they ask Jesus this. And it may be that they're saying, you know, we have these anticipations of the kingdom, but we really look at your ministry and we really don't see really much going on. This doesn't appear to us to be some magnificent kingdom. You've got a bunch of ragtag people going along with you in your itinerant ministry up in the back lots of Galilee or on the outside portions of the Sea of Galilee on the eastern side. But we don't see this great incoming, this great mighty manifestation of the kingdom itself. And they may be asking that question to test Christ, or they may have genuine interest in understanding it. So Jesus does. Notice how he begins. Really, this is the way he's going to say, I'm going to tell you how it doesn't come. Is the way he begins negatively, and then he gives the positive answer, really the absolutely surprising answer to them. Most of this discussion that we'll see in this whole section on the coming of the Lord, we're looking at it back from now from a historical viewpoint that they didn't necessarily have. They had the same scriptures that we had, but they themselves were pretty myopic narrowly focused on a certain aspect of the kingdom and the way that it would be manifested. And some of these things, okay, we know that that's not true, but you've got to almost take it in the sense of where they were. They'd already formed their own ideas of how that kingdom would come. And so Jesus begins to instruct them. The kingdom of God does not come. It does not come with signs to be observed. Their idea is when the kingdom comes, you're going to know it. And Jesus now is going to address them to the specific time frame in which they are right now. And that's what his words apply to. That right now, this kingdom is not going to come in ways that are observable. My version says in the marginal reference, it doesn't come by observation. The ESV says in ways that can be observed. Now, as we think of that, we would say, well, wait a second, there were certain things about the kingdom were very observable, weren't they? I mean, isn't the raising of the dead observable? Isn't the feeding of 5,000, 4,000 observable? Isn't it observable that many of them were healed? There were many things that are observable, but what he's really talking about here is something that would be consistent with what they would say would be consistent with the kingdom. They're looking for the apocalyptic fireworks. Where's the manifestation of the king himself in a glorious display of his own authority and power, beginning to overcome all of the institutions that would oppress us? And where is this kingdom where he's coming to take a throne and all of those things? The term here that he uses is unique, this observant. It's used of medical diagnosis. Observation in terms of symptoms and signs. You remember they were obsessed. What sign do you give? And Jesus really says, really no sign will be given. Except the reality is himself. Amen. The word is also, was also a technical term, used others for calculating future events by observing the stars. And Jesus is basically just saying, listen, this kingdom is not going to be, it's not going to be manifested by history shaking sign that you're looking at. The coming of the kingdom isn't going to be marked by the fireworks and the cosmic displays that you yourselves are seeking and think that should mark it. There's not going to be any royal fanfare. There's not going to be any outward signs of dignity. Of royal dignity or taking the throne. There's not going to be all the fanfare of all those kinds of things. Whatever you're looking at, listen, you're not looking for the wrong thing. In fact, whatever you're looking for the wrong thing, and don't look in any other places either. Don't look in any place for all of this. Notice he says some, they will say, there it is, there's the kingdom. Or there it is. It's not the kingdom itself, and its arrival is not going to be marked by some pyrotechnics, triumphal, cosmic, smoking, history-shaking sign that you yourselves anticipate, nor is it going to be manifested in some particular sanctuary or site or place. No, rather, Jesus says, surprisingly, behold, I tell you who are looking for it to come, it's here. It's already here. And that is the most surprising thing in the world. It snuck in on us? Yes, in a certain sense, it's absolutely surprising. Behold, think about this. The kingdom of God is in your midst, or among you. Some versions will say the kingdom of God is within you, but you understand he's talking to the Pharisees. There may have been some that maybe would have been inclined to receive Jesus Christ, but that's kind of a unique statement to give to the Pharisees. Second, nowhere in the New Testament is the kingdom regarded as something internal. The kingdom of which Christ speaks is one where God acts externally and creates, as it were, a people and brings about his purposes in an outward, yes, indeed, external way. And third, we never read of the kingdom entering people. We read of people entering the kingdom. And so what Jesus is really saying is it's already arrived. And it's arrived. And it's standing right in your face. It's me. The kingdom has arrived with the king. When Luke opens his gospel, it is with the promise of Gabriel to the Virgin Mary that she will give birth to one who will take the throne of David and be that promised one. When Jesus goes into Nazareth, his hometown, and preaches his first sermon, he himself speaks out of Isaiah concerning the Spirit-anointed king, and he says the scripture has been fulfilled. The kingdom arrived with Jesus Christ. It's in your midst. And the kingdom itself has already come. It has come in terms of myself and of my own ministry. It made its entrance really quite humbly. It was yes, surely, and as I say humbly, I'm not implying that it wasn't supernatural. It came with announcement. It came by angelic announcement to Zacharias. It came by angelic announcement to Mary. It came humbly. The kingdom arrived through the womb of Mary. The kingdom of God was manifested in the manger at Bethlehem. The kingdom of God was announced to the angel, announced to the shepherds, the outsiders in the outside place. There was announcement of that kingdom, but again, in terms of the kingdom and all the fireworks, as it were, supernaturally attested at its beginning. And supernaturally attested in the temple as Jesus was brought in and Simeon himself told by the Spirit that he would see the Lord's Christ, said, "My eyes have seen your salvation which you have prepared." And then Anna in the temple began to praise and sing the praises of the one who would be the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Israel. There were these momentary, as it were, sparks of divine revelation concerning this son, but after that presentation, as it were, then all of the pyrotechnics disappear. All of the angelic visions are gone. And for 30 years or so, this one who came, as far as human memory would be concerned, except for the historical recounting of Luke, nobody would remember. So there was nothing particularly outstanding about this. And then when he himself comes on the scene, there is a forerunner who announces him, and the forerunner who baptizes him, and then the forerunner himself who finds himself imprisoned by Herod. And this particular cause and this particular entry of the kingdom is nothing indeed particularly outstanding. Even as Christ goes forward in his ministry, even the forerunner himself from prison wonders as he sees the ministry of Jesus Christ in healing and teaching and feeding and raising the dead, and seeing no movement toward Jerusalem in terms of a throne, and seeing no gathering of an army itself that would manifest the glory of God, wonders, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for somebody else?" Even in the eyes of the forerunner, he himself was tempted not to be impressed and to doubt. And so there was nothing indeed that was really outstandingly majestic about it. In fact, as Christ said, the kingdom of God is like, not like some mighty power explosion of the presence of this royal monarch coming and routing all kinds of social political order. It comes, as Jesus says, as a mustard seed. As he himself said in Luke chapter 13, as he spoke, he says, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it?" As he's engaging in his ministry, as he has healed the bent over woman, this child of Abraham as she was, and as she stands up and men begin to rejoice, then Jesus himself begins to tell them, "What is the kingdom like and what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed." It's not like a 20 megaton bomb, 20 megaton. I don't even know what that would be. But it's not like that. There's nothing impressive about it. The kingdom isn't going to come that way, but Jesus himself has preached that kingdom near, and he's manifested the authority and power of the kingdom, not in the way that anybody else thought. And this was the challenge to them all. There was no army. There was no public call to action versus Rome. Instead, there were just healing, feeding, itinerant preaching. It was not the kind of manifestation that it would lend itself to observance that this is a kingdom. This is a promised kingdom. It was open and plain for sure. And prophetic for sure. But as far as everybody was concerned, it wasn't very apocalyptic. This isn't the last, this isn't the kingdom. And Jesus says it is. It's arrived. It's arrived. And this is the Pharisees' problem, you see. And this was the problem of so many of them. They were keen observers of the clouds and the winds, as Jesus says, but they could not discern the times, and they could not discern the king. They were looking for all the kinds of signs and wonders and everything that would manifest the arrival of something mighty and grand and glorious. And here it comes in the person of the humiliation of the itinerary itinerant Jesus Christ of Nazareth, with his motley crew of Galilean fishermen and potential rebels, zealots. There was nothing impressive about this, but the kingdom is already there. The kingdom itself was already making progress. Even as demons were being cast out, Jesus says, "This is by the finger of God. The kingdom of God is upon you." Amen. The reality was manifested, but people were still looking for their own ideas and preconceptions about that kingdom rather than looking at Him. Looking at Him. And this is the, if it was the Pharisees' problem, it's also a problem nowadays. Maybe not in the church necessarily, but people are saying, where is this kingdom? Where would they look at the church? Where is this kingdom? Because as they come and they look, then they basically see, yes, they have their weekly gatherings, and they have maybe their small gatherings. But as we look at them, we see none noble, none strong, none mighty and wise. It's a motley crew. There's nothing impressive about the manifestation of the kingdom here on earth. Ever since that beginning, and since when Christ came, and then as Christ left and sent the Spirit as the advantage to His people, the church itself has not been outwardly impressive. There's nothing impressive about us. No, but there is a reality that cannot be discerned. This citizenship is motley. Its message is foolish. Its king is just seen as some distant historical, or more likely mythical in the worldly mind, figure who died with great intentions. History rolled over him and left him in the dust. I mean, this is the way the world looks at these things, and the world, like the Pharisees, or even like many of the Jews, are just concerned about what are the appearances of it, rather than being concerned about the one who has come, the King Himself. Men get taken up by the times, and they still are. This is an age when everybody's interested in the end. Everybody expects the end in some way. Movies are being made out of it. All kinds of ways about the end, creating a kind of a curiosity, and there is just a general curiosity about these things. But there is no really earnest interest in the one who is coming, Jesus Christ, who is the King of the kingdom. And this is the issue, because it won't make any difference when He comes in His glory if you have not come and received the Son. It's a whole different matter. Receive the King. The kingdom is here, is what Jesus is really telling them. Receive Me. Make the right response to Me. Enter in. Strive to enter in before the door is shut. And when the Son comes, the door is shut. If you have not entered into the kingdom through the Son, they were missing out. And Jesus Himself, in all of His previous warnings, had told them about that. When He was giving the mealtime etiquette, and then one said, "Blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed is he who receives the divine invitation and comes. Blessed is he who doesn't make excuses. Blessed is he who lays hold that he himself will not be cast out in that last day, as he sees Abraham and the nations themselves gathering at the table of the Son of God." And so here is the, in one sense I say at the very beginning, listen, the kingdom's arrived. The kingdom is present. By the Spirit of God in His church. His church is the manifestation of the kingdom, its citizenship. The church is the manifestation of its holiness. The church is the manifestation of those who themselves are bowing to that King of glory now, before every knee will bow in the last day. The point is, we ought not to get lost in all the speculation. What we want to make sure is that we don't get lost by staying away from Christ. Well, Jesus moves on, and he turns from that present aspect of the kingdom in verses 22 and to the rest of the chapter. He deals with that reality yet to be revealed. In one sense, their anticipation was not all wrong. It will come with majestic display, but not in its initial phase. It isn't going to come that way. It's already arrived in the incarnation and humiliation of Jesus Christ in His first appearing. but it's coming again. It's coming again. So Jesus now speaks of that, what we would call that climactic, that future revelation, at his own coming, that the not yet aspect of the kingdom. He turns and addresses his disciples with those very things. And this is, he gives them really just preparatory instructions, admonitions as we look at it. And I've got it kind of like this as I take up this section, this not yet. The king is going to come in spectacular majesty. You better wait and watch for it. Wait and watch for it. If the message of 20 verses 20 and 21 is receive the king of the kingdom, then this one is wait and watch for the king. Receive the king now. But while you are living here now, wait and watch for the king. And so Jesus gives instructions that way. And I'm just taking up those first four verses of it. And here's my, you know, we might say this, that some of those questions are still lingering in their minds. Well, when will the kingdom come? When will you come? Because the reality is, in verses 20 and 21, it's speaking of the kingdom coming. In the rest of the verses, it's the kingdom disappears, and it speaks of the Son of Man coming. And the reality is that the kingdom is all wrapped up in its initial, middle, and consummative stages from the first to the end. It's all wrapped up, it's intricately tied up in the person of Jesus Christ. And so therefore the kingdom's coming cannot be anything less than the coming of the Son of Man. And so that's what we have here. Now notice, I'm just going to say, first of all, when's it going to come? Jesus says in verse 22, later. Later. I mean, he kind of gives an answer. Because all of you like really detailed answers. Jesus really doesn't give you all the detail you'd like. He's not really interested sometimes in all of the chronological timetabling we like to do. Notice he says, now I want you to understand again, listen, as it was surprising to the Pharisees that Jesus says, it's right in your face. The kingdom is right in your face by my presence. Now it's going to be in their face, the disciples, that I'm not going to be with you. I am the kingdom. I am here. The kingdom is here, he says to the Pharisees. And now he'll say to his own, I'm not going to be here. I'm not going to be here for a season. Notice what he says. The days shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. There's going to be a break. There's going to be an interruption. There's going to be, the Son of Man is going to be absent in the days that are coming for those disciples. Can you imagine that? I want you to understand, they themselves were taken up with the same anticipations that the Pharisees had. They themselves, even though Jesus himself had repeatedly told them that he will go to Jerusalem and be rejected, and buried and raised on the third day, most of that went over their heads as Jesus continued to walk toward Jerusalem. And what they still assumed in their minds was that Jesus himself would go to that place and there would be a continuity in that movement to Jerusalem and to the arrival of the great kingdom. And now Jesus himself puts in a direct statement that I'm not going to be with you always. Some of this is clear in John's gospel, of course. But Jesus intimated as much early in his ministry here in Luke, because in chapter 5, he said, remember that the disciples of the Pharisees said, why do your disciples eat and drink while our disciples and the disciples of John fast? And Jesus gives an answer to that in 5. He says, you can't make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? How can you fast? How can you be in sorrow or mourning when the bridegroom is with you? This is the season of rejoicing. But he says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then there'll be days of sorrow and mourning. Jesus himself has already intimated this reality, but again, it's one of those realities that are not quite sinking in. And now as they begin to look forward to the consummation of the kingdom, Jesus tells them he is going to be gone. The time of his departure is going to come at Jerusalem, we've already been told. But these are going to be days of protracted longing, of unfulfilled desire. You will long to see him, but you will not. You will long to see the days of the Son of Man, and it may have referenced somewhat of a reference to the fact that they will remember those 3 years of ministry and those 3 years of companionship and intimacy with Jesus Christ. But most likely it is that they themselves will begin to long for that one who will leave them, waiting and looking and longing for his glorious return. The days of the Son of Man, most likely his coming back and bringing that kingdom. But those days are going to be long days. There's going to be days when their disappointment is going to be disappointed. It's going to be longing over the loss of his personal presence, but also likely on account of the fact of the hardship and hostility that they themselves will have to bear as followers of the Lamb. Jesus is just letting them know that during this interim period, they're going to have probably protracted and trying seasons of distress, discouragement, and doubt, where they themselves will cry, "How long, O Lord," like the psalmists of old. This is what Jesus reminds them of. Later on, he's going to deal with that in a parable where it says that many of them were assuming that he himself would receive the kingdom immediately, and he tells a parable of a man going away to receive a kingdom. And speaks even in that parable of the possible long delay. And so in the face of all of that, he begins to speak of being ready and being faithful in the interim. And Jesus is speaking of an interim. I'm not going to be with you for a while. You're going to be longing and looking. And you know, that's where we are. It's been 2,000 years. We're in the interim. We are still, as those spiritual descendants, as it were, of the apostles and their ministries, we ourselves are in that interim period. We are the servants of Christ ourselves, still looking and longing and waiting for his appearing. In one verse, he tells us pretty much of the church's history. It's a period of longing. It's a period of looking for the Savior. Do you love his appearing? Because that's who he will appear for, those who love his appearing. Those who eagerly watch, those who are like Simeon and Anna, who were on their tiptoes in that first appearing, that they might take him in his arms or declare his praises. They themselves, there were but few themselves looking and longing in that day. And he's going to get to that reality later in chapter 18. Will there be any longing and looking in the day to come when Jesus himself comes? And so this is the mark, this is the challenge for us ourselves to be ready, to be faithful, to be looking for him, longing for him, yet patiently in endurance. Later, he says, later I'm going to come. And then he says this, but look out. Verse 23, look out, because that day, and the delay of that day is going to produce, guess what? Prognosticators, predictors, speculators, Harold Campings, Hal Lindsey's, whatever you want to do, they will come. Here he is, here he is, here he is. Go there, go there, go there, go there. I'm not saying some of these men are evil, but misintentioned and ill, misintentioned. See, that maybe sounds evil. Misled, misguided. But people are trying to say, listen, I'm going to point him out. I'm going to say where it is. I'm going to say where he is. And notice he says, listen, in the midst of this longing period, in the midst of this delayed period, you yourselves, in the midst of that longing and that desire, be careful that you yourselves don't get taken in during these challenging times. Be careful that you don't get taken in hoodwinked by hucksters who claim to know he's coming or where he's coming and how he's coming and when he's coming. I mean, that's the whole idea. All these speculators that who have claimed to spotted him or how he might be found. It's that whole kind of thing. Don't get sucked in and seduced by those men and their speculations. Matthew opens it up more and he says there'll be false Christs and false prophets who will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, the elect. There are going to be impressive things that will be done, Jesus says, that will, if possible, even lead the elect astray. Jesus himself saying, listen, be sober-minded in this time. Don't get sucked in terms of your own desire to see his coming and wondering about it by all of these prognostications with regard concerning himself. And it's so easy. I mean, we're all... I suppose I probably during this period of time have more people says, you know, do you think he's near? Do you think he's near? Do you think he's near? This time, you know, because we're looking at these times and we live in these times. We look at these times, you know, and I said, yeah, he's near. He's been near. He's been near for a long time. He was near since Luke said he was standing in the face of the Pharisees. But I do know this, it is far, far nearer than it ever was before. Our salvation is much, much nearer. It is getting near. But again, we begin to try to read the Jerusalem Post. We try to read everything else and try to read, as it were, the tea leaves of a maniacal kind of history and circumstances and think we begin to have insight. Well, what it ought to do, and in every age, it ought to give us sobriety and say, this world is not my home and I'm looking for him who will get me out of it. I mean, every little tragedy, every little, act of wickedness, every little bolt of lightning, every little trembling of the earth itself ought to be a reminder indeed that there is a God who judges the earth and we need to be prepared because the Son who is appointed to make judgment is coming. And yes, even more as the little clock ticks, we ought to be more and more ready and we ought to be more and more faithful. But I wonder during the time of the Black Plague when 75 million were being killed, where people were dying in the funeral line as they were carrying the coffins, do you think they would have wondered indeed, is that the end? Do you wonder indeed when Hitler invaded Czechoslovakia and Poland and people were wondering, is this the end? And I will say if they're of good mind, they probably were. If you would have looked, I just looked at some documentary on the 20s. Post-World War I, before World War II. And I says, oh my, I am glad I didn't live then. And we have all this idea. We are so focused on our little times and seasons. Listen, don't get distracted. Get focused on the Son. Get focused on the fact that He Himself, we expects us as His people to live a life of faithful endurance and readiness while we live here because He is coming at an hour and day, not even the Son of God in His humiliation knew. And I haven't received any updates in my Bible. I don't know if you have. And I'm not going to get them. No, but that's not the way. He's just basically saying, listen, don't link up with them. Don't follow them. Don't get moved away from this distraction of the fact that history itself is groaning. The world is groaning. Our souls are groaning. Everything has been groaning and has been groaning for a long, long time. And the birth pangs themselves, yes, we may be in the middle of them now, out of which we shall not get out, but it's been creaking and groaning and itself manifesting indeed that there is coming a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through his Son. Look out! Later, look out. In fact, he says, I'm going to tell you why. This is what Jesus is so kind. I'm going to tell you why you don't have to wonder what it's going to be like. Okay? I'm going to tell you why you don't need to listen to all those gainsayers. It's verse 24. Notice what he says. Don't go away. Don't run after them. For... just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. You don't know the day and hour, but Jesus says this, you will know it when I come. This is a no doubt about it event. And that's what he's saying. Oh, you don't have to listen. No, you'll know. You'll know. He's going to come as a thief in the night, but when he comes, you'll know. This isn't one of those things you'll doubt about it. It's going to be what Jesus does tell us is, listen, the second coming is going to be nothing like the first. I mean, have you ever seen a good lightning storm? I mean, hopefully some of you had. I know Mr. Haggerty, he flew through one. Yeah, I mean, he still shakes in his boots when he thinks about that. I feel awkward speaking to Californians, especially in Oxnard, in Ventura County, about lightning storms. You know, boom, did you hear that? I mean, we don't have storms here. We don't have hard storms. Live on the east side of the Rockies. Live on the edge of the plains. Live in Chicago and South Bend. Live in some of those places. Live in Ohio and Oklahoma, and you will see what storms look like. And lightning storms aren't these little tame things that we have all around, if we even get them here. I mean, I can't even remember when my grandkids first said, what was that? Oh, that's thunder, son. Okay, now go back to junior high. You know, I mean, it's like we don't see them very much. But a thunderstorm is, what would you say? I mean, when you see lightning flashing from one end of the heavens to the other, I would say that's pretty spectacular. That's breathtaking, and that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. This is one of those things, and the picture may be, as some commentators say, one of the aspects will be sudden. When you say when a storm comes, it's not really sudden, but it's oftentimes, boom, you know, when all of a sudden that lightning flashes, that there may be a sudden aspect, but really, the visible brilliance of it is really the main idea. It's going to be massively visible and brilliant. It's going to be visibly spectacular. You don't need to say, I think he came someplace. It's not going to be, well, he's there or there or there. No, this is it. And again, it's going to be this massive event. It's not going to be secret. It's going to be broadly visible, unmistakable. It will not be some private revelation, but it will be a public revelation itself. It will be not only visibly spectacular, it will be universally spectacular. It's not going to be some private and limited revelation as was the birth of Jesus Christ, as was maybe many of the miracles of Jesus Christ, nor even not as limited as the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us that were made only to certain ones, certain witnesses. No, this is going to be made to visible to every single eye. Every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. From one end of the heavens to the other, he will be seen. No one will be able to ignore or miss him. And I like, okay, I sometimes use Lenski's name, but Lenski just thought of those things that we kind of think about. He says, you know, but what about the earth? It's all round. How are you going to see him on that side and all that side? Okay. Well, you know what? I have no idea. But I know that basically what will probably take place is this little tiny globe is going to be bathed under the glory of Jesus Christ in his coming. Amen. It will be so manifest. There will be every eye that see it. The Buddhist eye will see it. The Muslim eye will see it. The atheistic eye will see it. And the humble, grateful, loving believer longing for Jesus will see it. It will be massive. As Plummer said, none will foresee it, but all will see it at once. It's going to be gloriously spectacular. Exceeding splendor and glory is going to mark his appearing just like lightning. All will be stricken like Paul was on the way to Damascus. All will fall down on their face like John at Patmos. They themselves will be like Peter, James, and John on that transfigure scene when now that private revelation that was made on that mountain will now become the public universal revelation to all men. They will see Christ in his transforming glory. In fact, that's what Peter says in 2 Peter. We who tell you of the glory to come, we saw that glory, that majesty, now on that mountain. This is going to be, Jesus himself said, the Son of Man will come in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. A not triune, but a triple glory will mark the Son of Man. The whole world will be engulfed in that glory. The night of man is going to have its end with the day of Jesus Christ. They will see the Son of Man, Mark says, coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Unveiled glory, exalted glory, unrivaled glory, majestic glory, breathtaking glory. It will not be the glorious Christ of the resurrection accounts. It will be the glorious Christ of the transfiguration account. It will not be the Jesus who you will mistake for a gardener. It will be the Jesus whom you yourself and every angel and every being themselves will fall on their face, recognizing that they themselves are undone unless He Himself is their Savior. That is the glory that will be manifested. And it is a glory that we ourselves cannot even comprehend, even though the Scripture itself multiplies it. And it says, so as you see that kind of display in the heavens, so will the Son of Man be. And then I love what Jesus says, in His day. It's His day. Man's day is done. The day of Christ is now come. It's His day of glory. It's His day of honor. That one who has been ignored, who has been despised, who has been rejected, who has been thought nothing of, basically, He will be all anyone can think about. He will be the great reality now that will consume the whole mass that live in that time. This is the massive day when He Himself will come as the judge and sovereign, revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution, it says, to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. Obey the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. This is the day in which, this glorious day when He comes, in which He will be glorified in His saints on that day and be marveled at by all among Him who have believed. Before Him on this day, every knee will bow and tongue confess. This is the day the righteous will say, this is the day, as it says in Isaiah, we have waited for. That day, that coming day that has been in our minds, has been in our hearts over this long 2,000 years and for our own brief season of time that we've been longing for, groaning for, the creation itself groaning for, looking as it were for the redemption of the sons of men with the glory and return of Jesus Christ. And in that day, Zechariah says, He will be the only one. He'll be the only Lord. He'll be the only King. This is His day. You don't have to scramble through all of your prophetic books. No, it'll be apparent when He comes in His day. But, He says this, but not before. Notice, but not before. Verse 25. The day, that glorious, incredible, exalting, consummating day. But first He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Before the coming glory, this is what you need to know again. This is what you need to know in this waiting season. And even as I'm going forward, before all of the glory, there's going to be suffering, much suffering, much personal, physical, bodily, spiritual, great, infinite suffering for sinners and rejection by sinners. These words come, this is the only place in apocalyptic literature, at least in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus Himself puts His suffering just right in the midst and right on the face, on the hinge of the glory to come. Peter himself grasped it as he spoke about it in his own letters of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. But here it is. The vision of future grandeur and glory is tempered by the shadow. Really, I said shadow of the cross, the substance of the cross. The cross is casting its shadow over that journey as they go to Jerusalem, but that cross is substantial because there is no glory, there is no salvation, there are no blessings that the kingdom itself can bring to any man unless Jesus Christ Himself bears the curses that ought to come to us. There has to be an atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And it's not the shedding of blood of the armies of Rome, the shedding of blood of the enemies of Christ. It's the shedding of His own blood as a sacrificial substitute for sinners. Because unless there is that atonement, unless there is that suffering and death in our place for our sake, then the kingdom can offer nothing to us but its judgment. I'm not taking a throne. He's going to a cross. Notice as he says here. Notice what he says. The divine necessity. He must. If you would rejoice in that last day, if you would be my servants, I must suffer and be rejected. Divine necessity takes me on this path. This is what he said, and he'll say it again. This, the kingdom, part and parcel of the kingdom, is not only the glory of the Son of God, but the humiliation and the death of the Son of God. This humble appearing was for the sake of bringing about a redemption which the kingdom itself in its glory can bestow eternally upon its sons and daughters. Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha are the necessary steps to glory. Amen. There is no going around that garden agony. There is no getting around that human judgment seat. There is no getting around that divine gallows that God has set. This is the only way that we ourselves can have hope. It is the only way that this kingdom itself can fulfill all of the purposes of God, His grand and glorious design to have a people for Himself, to rout the forces of evil and wickedness in the celestial and terrestrial realms, to restore the cosmos. It all must come through this mighty, devil-defying, death-destroying, sin-cleansing work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He must, and we ought to be so grateful that He Himself took up the divine imperative for the sake of our souls. This is where it all goes. Glory, not yet. Glory, watch out. Glory, remember. It was through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. He comes in weakness and humiliation to be made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God, to bear our sins in His own body as a sacrifice on the cross. He came to save us from our sins. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, He's coming a second time for salvation without reference to sin. He dealt with it. This is the blessing. This is the glorious blessing. The Lamb of God, who will become the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in this whole thing, you see and you understand, and I think we need to understand, and again, this is where the admonition comes again. I mean, Jesus Himself is gearing us. He says, listen, dear saints, wait. Wait with expectation. Wait with longing. Be patient and endure. And as you do so, be sober-minded with all your sobriety. Be careful that you're not led astray and you're distracted from the King Himself and all the fullness of the riches He brings. And I want you to understand, there'll be no doubt about it. You will see it. But I want you to understand something else. That if you follow Me, this is the path you've got. It's not glory for you here. The glory isn't here. The glory isn't here in this. These very things, Jesus' own suffering and rejection foreshadows what He believes His own will experience. I mean, isn't it interesting that as He speaks about the days in which they will long for the sons of man, He puts that in the context of His own suffering, the challenge of it, and the consolation of it. The challenge of it is this, that you yourselves identifying with Me will find yourselves in a similar position as you identify with Me. But as you identify with Me in that challenge, will you also understand the very comfort and consolation you have because you will follow Me in glory as well. This will be your outcome. There will be suffering days for them too before the glory day. And that's the theme of 1 Peter. That's the theme of so much of the apostolic admonitions. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It is all these things. We should not be surprised, as Peter says, to have our share in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather, in light of these things, let us gird our minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix our hope completely on the grace that is to be revealed to us at the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. That at the revelation of that glory, we may rejoice with exaltation. Sobriety here, steadfastness here, waiting here, and willing ourselves to be identified with Him in that suffering, knowing that He will come and He will glorify Himself, and we will be glorified in Him and with Him. Father, we thank You. Father, we thank You for the words of Christ. Father, thank You for the hope of glory and for the one who is coming in glory, the Son of Man. That, Lord God, we ourselves can be faithful. We ourselves, Lord God, can be careful that we're not carried away, Lord, by schemes and speculations of men. That we can live with sobriety and we can live with patience, waiting upon the Lord. Lord, doing good, dwelling faithfully in the land, trusting in You, delighting in You, looking forward to You, knowing that, Lord God, though and when it comes, there'll be no doubt about it, and that we ourselves, Lord, can take up the cross ourselves and follow You with the hope of glory. Father, help us to be a faithful people. For, Father, we know that the kingdom has come, and we know that it is coming in its fullness. It's coming in the fullness. Father, we thank You for that first coming, Lord, which men could not see. We thank You, Lord God, for the death. We thank You for the obedience. We thank You for the burial and the rising of the Son of God. We thank You, Lord God, risen now, He prays for us. We thank You, Lord God, risen now, He rules over His church and builds His church. We thank You, Lord God, that now risen, He has sent the Spirit into our own hearts, that we can cry, Abba, Father, and that we can walk in a way pleasing to You. And that, Lord God, we can closely follow the Lamb. Oh, Father, we help us to be strong. Help us to be patient. Help us to be sober-minded and earnest. Father, confident that the very things of which Christ declares will soon take place. And Lord God, we ourselves will enjoy the days of the Son of Man forever. Father, I pray for those here that are listening and thinking on these things. I pray that You would give them all good understanding. Father, I pray that none would just think of those things without thinking of the Son Himself and receiving the Son in whom is redemption, through whom the kingdom blessings are received, and apart from whom nothing but the kingdom power in judgment and cursing will be experienced. Lord God, I pray that all might enter the kingdom today, that they might believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the King Himself, who suffered and died and bled as an atoning sacrifice, that all who would hide in Him might be rescued from the wrath of God and be able to know forever the love of God in His mercy through the Son. Thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You for our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.